Well, I think all of us at one point or another believe the lie that your bad behavior justifies my own. Have you ever? We don't live too long in the world before we learn that, right? Parents, you know this. When you tell your kids in the back seat of the car, cut it out. You know, Johnny, stop hitting your sister. And of course, what's the response? Well, she hit me first, which is the justification, right? That justifies my own bad behavior. If you behave badly, then I am justified for my bad behavior. We believe the lies. So many people believe this. It doesn't end with children. It's not like we just grow up and we grow out of that, because then we get married and we do the whole thing all over again. It's like your bad behavior justifies my own. And instead of looking at my own sin, we end up looking at everyone else's, right? And not examining our own. And that's where we find ourselves today. Every instruction in the Sermon on the Mount to this point has been about our own behavior. It's been about our own behavior. But today, it's about to change. What about everyone else? What if they're not behaving? Does that give me the right? Doesn't it give me the right to put them in their place? So here's the common cultural principle that we have, that nasty people give you the right to be nasty. Right? I mean, and TikTok has just blown this up. YouTube has blown this up. We get to watch nasty people be nasty to nasty people. We don't even know who to root for. I mean, we watch these road rage videos, and you kind of like, I don't know who should win. I don't know. They both look kind of nasty, right? But one person responds to the other person and thinks that somehow we're justified. And Hollywood and media, they go right along with this. Movies often have the narrative of personal retribution. The hero of the story is often provoked by some sort of evil that he or she must respond to. And of course, sometimes the writers do depict consequences of violence spiraling out of control. Other times they don't. Other times, often the end result of violence against violence in Hollywood is it solves the problem, and the problem goes away. Daily life, we have it, don't we? Road rage. How many of you drove here this morning? I don't know if you had any trouble today, but just try it at rush hour, right? Or the guy that just pulled into your parking space at Walmart, and the words that come to your mind that you would like to share with that individual. I'm pretty sure it's probably not evangelism that comes to mind right away, is it? It's like, I want to share the gospel with that individual. I have a real heart of compassion right now. Marital disputes, political games, church splits, all of these things just kind of ignite the passions in us, don't they? And one person says the wrong thing and it sets us off, and off we go. And we feel justified. It's no different than it was when Jesus was preaching this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. This is where we begin. We're digging into the text today. Jesus gives one more of these, "You have heard that it was said." And here it is. "You have heard that it was said," Jesus says, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Sounds fair. Sounds like Old Testament, doesn't it? And it was Old Testament. Exodus 21, 24, right after God gave Moses the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Leviticus 24, 20. I mean, these are all scattered through, sprinkled through all of the Old Testament law. Leviticus 24, 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Deuteronomy 19, 21, just before they're to go into the promised land, and Moses is giving them the law a second time to a whole new generation of people. "Your eye shall not pity," he says. "It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So rather than, I mean, what was this about? What was Moses talking about? Well, in the ancient world, this was actually very countercultural. The idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, went against the culture of the ancient world, because the ancient world said it wouldn't be eye for eye, it would be life for eye. It would be life for tooth, and it would be torture, a torturous death before the end, right? So they would overreact. That was the surrounding culture. And God was saying, no, no, we're setting up a system, a court, a legal system of justice, of fairness. So rather than justifying personal retribution and revenge for perceived offenses, this legal principle in the Old Testament was supposed to do a number of things. Let me just go through it. It was, first of all, supposed to protect the offender from excessive punishment, right? So if the offender committed some crime where, you know, stole a sheep, the law protected the offender from being punished beyond the crime that they committed, right? It was one thing for the other, equal justice. It was meant to keep sentences equal to the crime committed. It was meant to protect the unavoidable bias connected with revenge. We all know this. If we search deep down inside, that little voice that justifies us when someone does something evil to us, right? And we say, well, I am now entitled to respond to your offense against me. We're biased. Whether we like it or not, we're biased, right? Someone hurts our kids, we're coming at them with both barrels. We're coming at them with everything we have because we're biased towards our own kids. If it was someone else's kids, we might think a little bit differently. We might be a little more fair, but not so much when it's our own family members. So the law, again, was supposed to protect against the unavoidable bias connected with revenge. It was also meant to liberate people from being obsessed with seeking personal justice. That's what the law did. It actually said, you let the courts handle this, you focus elsewhere. Because guess what happens? If you spend your life obsessed with personal justice, seeking personal justice and revenge and retribution, it's going to eat at you for the rest of your life. And it's going to affect every relationship you have. The law said, no, we're going to liberate you from seeking your own personal justice so you can focus elsewhere on very positive things. And in a sense, then, it was the law was meant to enable people to seek a higher ethic of forgiveness. See, now, if the law takes care of the legal side of things, I can forgive you. I can let the obligation go to you and let the law, the court system, take care of it. Right? That's what the law was meant to do. And it was intended to make the people of God, or to enable the people of God, to live at a higher standard than the rest of the world. So the rest of the world looked at the people of God and said, now this is a kingdom that is beautiful. Who is their God? Who is this God that they represent? That's exactly what the church is supposed to be today. People are supposed to look to this community called the church and say something different about them. Something different. They forgive each other. How does that work? How does that happen? That's what it was meant to do. But the rabbis did what we often do as well. They weaponized the Bible, scripture and verse, to justify personal revenge. Right? We often do this. We weaponize the Bible for our own personal agenda, whatever it is. The Jews are now, in Jesus' time, under Roman control, and they have no control over the legal system at all. They don't have control over it. So it's tempting to take matters into their own hands because the Romans, quite frankly, don't care. But the Old Testament context was not about personal revenge. It was about the legal justice system. That's what it was about. So Jesus responds, look at this, verse 39, Matthew 5, 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Okay, that's troublesome, don't you think? Do not resist the one who is evil. Now, what does he mean? He's going to give four clear examples. We're going to look at each one of them. And in each of these examples, he's going to give a little picture of what he means by one who is evil. All right, the first one is going to be someone who verbally humiliates. The second one is going to be someone who's greedy. The third one is going to be someone who's power hungry. The fourth one is going to be someone who's very awkward and needy. They will just take everything from you if they can. Here's the big idea today. We're going to go through all four of these examples. The only effective response to a world of hate and division, and I don't think our nation has been more divided than it is right now, How are we to live as salt and light? Well, the only response is what we're going to call the beatitude heart. We went through the Beatitudes a number of weeks ago. A beatitude heart that serves rather than retaliates. Okay, serves rather than retaliates. So the world knows you got something different. Here are the four things. When we seek God's kingdom first, our personal response to hurt should replace four things. The first one, humiliation with humility. We're going to replace humiliation with humility. The second one, we're going to replace selfishness with sacrifice. Selfishness with sacrifice. The third one, we're going to replace sovereignty with service. Sovereignty with service. And the fourth one, we're going to replace grumbling with giving. Grumbling with giving. There they are. So how do we be salt and light and respond to personal hurt in a very divided world? Let's start with the first one. Our personal response to hurt should be to replace humiliation with humility. Look at verse 39 again. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but," example number one, "if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." What's he talking about? What's he mean? Well, I think a backhand to the right cheek still means the same thing today that it meant then. It was a form of the highest insult. It wasn't so much the pain of it as the humiliation of it, the shame of it, right? If someone took their hand and backhanded you, especially on the right cheek, which was the strong side of you, it was an insult of the highest kind. Today, there are other ways to humiliate people, ways to express that kind of hatred, but you get the idea. It was a vivid picture of attacking someone's dignity in a very public place. You did this openly. You did this publicly. You did this where everyone was watching, where everyone could see. Everyone is staring. Someone has just demeaned you, humiliated you. Maybe it was a boss who just publicly berated you in front of all the other employees, in front of the customers, and you're standing there looking as dumb as you possibly could look in front of the world, and it looks like the world revolves or centers on you in this moment. Maybe it's a coworker who just threw you under the bus in a business meeting, right? I don't know, it wasn't me, it was him. And you're sitting there like, I didn't come prepared. I don't have all my data. I can't even defend myself. I remember sitting in many business meetings where that happened. And my team that I was leading was thrown under the bus, and I was sitting there going, and everyone would look, my boss would look at me and go, "Well, do you have an answer?" Like, "Well, I it's like 8 o'clock in the morning. I just got here. I just got my coffee, and you're all, I don't know. Can I come back?" No, we're sitting in the, and that was the way it was. And at some point, it was like, here we go again, another one. What's going to happen today, right? It could be someone who's just blindsided you with criticism you're not prepared for, or a parent who criticizes their kid in front of others and humiliates their child, or cancel culture trying to shut you down by making sure everyone else knows what a loser you are for thinking what you think. It just happened this last week with a baseball player, plays for the Toronto Blue Jays, right? And he comes out on the field after having stood up against, you know, young people mutilating their bodies and so on, and he gets booed by all the fans in Toronto. Yay, Canada, right? This is going real well. And of course, what did he do? He backs right down, caves in. I don't want to be canceled, so I'm going to backtrack. I'm going to apologize. I'm going to do whatever I need to do. And that's the result. What's the result when someone slaps us on the right cheek? Publicly humiliates us, publicly criticizes us. What's the immediate instinct we normally have? Humiliation, shame. The room starts to close in, the ears start to ring, the mind starts to race, maybe anger, rage, and it all comes up all at once, and you start feeling those murderous thoughts inside of you, or just, do I fight? Do I flee? What do I do? Our natural instinct is to protect ourselves, to self-protect from future attacks of any kind. And what do? Jesus just talked about this a few weeks ago. We looked at it. We begin to harden our hearts. We begin to shut ourselves down. We begin to become numb. Or we counterattack. We lash back at the individual. We raise our voice. We avoid Maybe we walk out of the room. Maybe we try to pacify the attacker. Maybe we try to make them happy. Maybe we get very defensive very quickly. Why do we respond this way? Shame. Really, that is at the root of pride. If you dig down underneath pride, it's shame. Why are we proud? Because we're ashamed. Shame, fear. We have a fear. We don't want to be exposed for who we might really be. Pride? Yeah, all of these things. Ultimately, we believe that our identity is something that can be lost. That identity we've been inventing and reinventing and trying to build up about ourselves so that everyone can see us in a certain way suddenly seems a bit vulnerable, like it's going to come crashing in. Jesus calls his disciples to a new path of vulnerability. It's the pathway, really, of the cross. Let me give you an example of how Jesus walked this pathway himself. He didn't just speak it, he lived it. Luke 22:63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, and they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. It's not long after that Pilate finds out that he can maybe hand this problem off to King Herod, so he sends him off to Herod. Herod saw Jesus, Luke 23:8. He was very glad when he saw him. He had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer, and the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. There we go again, slap in the cheek. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and then arraying him in splendid clothing in mockery, he sent him back to Pilate. How did Jesus respond? Is he trying to make sure, fortify that this image he had been trying to make of himself, this Messiah image? Was he trying to defend? Was he trying to make sure they understood who he was? How did he respond? Did he get afraid? Did he get scared? Like, people are going to see me and for who I really am now? Is that how he responded? How do we truly turn the other cheek and put ourselves in a position of further vulnerability? That's what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to actually not defend, not retaliate, not try to counter-humiliate the other person, but he calls us to actually turn the other cheek and offer and become more vulnerable. There's really only one way that that's going to be true, and that is if we have a gospel-centered mentality. So I'm going to ask you, do you have a gospel-centered mentality? You say, what is that? Well, when you came to Christ, you came only one way. You came as a guilty, lost, helpless, hell-deserving sinner. That's the only way you came to Christ. You didn't come any other way. You didn't come with your church. You didn't come with your Bible believing. You didn't come with your good works. You had to scrap all of that, right? Because none of that means anything. You come through Christ and nothing else. So you come down to the baseline where everyone else must come. If you're going to be in heaven someday, that's got to be true about you. At some point in your life, you acknowledge that. The problem is we start picking our image back up off the ground after we come to Christ. And we start trying to put ourselves back together somehow, and we don't really mature. We begin to stunt our own spiritual growth as a result of it. But a gospel-centered mentality never loses sight of our true identity as a child of God, that what makes me really worthwhile is the fact that Jesus Christ paid for my sin, paid for my soul with his own life blood. He not only created me in his own image, but he redeemed me by his own blood. My worth, my value is defined by him, not me. That's number one. I'm a child of God. That's where it begins. That's my identity, and nobody can take that away from me, no matter what anyone says or no matter what anyone does. Also, along with that, and along with this identity, we are looking and trusting and waiting for a day when what is true about our identity is ultimately revealed. That we will be seen in a likeness to Christ in a coming day. We're going to suffer in this moment expecting a day that's coming. And we also recognize that we don't have any righteousness of our own to boast of. Anything good in us comes from God. In other words, we have nothing to prove. So someone comes along with a criticism of some kind, the first thing I'm going to say if I have a gospel-centered mentality is, yeah, you could be right. You could be right. Because there's a lot of flesh in me. There's a lot of natural desires in me that are bent away from God, not toward God. Maybe it's you're selfish, or you're prideful, or you tell lies, or whatever it is. You say, well, it could be right. Maybe I'm lying to myself right now. And a gospel-centered mentality takes a step back and says, could be true. Might not be true, but it could be true. And my identity isn't based on me or based on my acting abilities. In a few weeks, we're going to be looking at hypocrites, and we're going to be challenged as a church to take off the mask. I think church plants are a perfect place to take off the mask because it's smaller. You can't hide, right? And so over time, what happens, relationships force us to reveal the true self and what's really going on. And I know it's true for me. And we are going to be looking at that. And Jesus, actually, I think all the way through the Sermon on the Mount is saying this. If you are going to be a disciple, a citizen of God's kingdom, you aren't hiding anything from God. Stop trying to hide things from other people, right? Turning the other cheek may mean confronting our abuser with honest and truth about their actions. Now, Jesus is not saying when he says, don't resist the evil one, he's not saying don't confront them about sin. What he is saying is when you confront someone about sin and they lash back in defensiveness or with insults or with criticism or whatever, we're going to turn the other cheek. We're not going to retaliate. We're not going to respond. When we confront sin, we're going to do so from a position of humility that says, yeah, all that might be true. Yes, I'm vulnerable, but there's something you can't take from me, and that is the fact that I'm a child of God, forgiven of all my sins, and God is working on me to sanctify me, to make me more like Jesus Christ. That's number one. So we can confront our abuser, and we need to. If we are being abused in some way, it means not fearing their angry response or further attacks. Because, again, if our identity is secure in Christ, no one can take it away. Well, that's number one. Let's go on to number two. Our personal response to hurt, secondly, should replace selfishness with sacrifice. Jesus follows this scenario with a more damaging possibility that someone might not just try to humiliate you in front of other people, but might actually try to take things away from you, to hurt you financially. And again, cancel culture is doing that today as well, isn't it? That if you don't believe whatever woke ideology we're telling you, whatever false teaching we're trying to tell you as a culture, if you stand against us, we will take away from you. We will make sure you lose your job, you lose your reputation, you lose everything, you lose your place on the pro sports team, you lose your position, your career, whatever it takes. We will hurt you financially. It's not enough to just hurt your reputation. We want to take your livelihood as well and make sure your kids starve. It's more than an insult. Look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you, here's the second one who is evil. In other words, take you to court. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. All right, we need to decode this because, again, different cultures. We don't wear tunics and cloaks today. So let's talk about the Jewish wardrobe that consisted of this type of clothing. The tunic was like a shirt that you'd wear next to your skin. They had loincloths, which would be like underwear, and they had tunics that were close to your skin. This person is literally taking you to court to steal the shirt off your back. And they're saying whatever they can possibly say. And Jesus says, let them, but don't just let them. Give them your cloak as well. Now, what was the cloak? The cloak was an outer garment, a warmer garment that they would wear around themselves and tie it up with a belt, that the law actually forbid being taken from a person for more than 12 hours. Listen to Exodus 22, verses 26, 27. Moses says, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge. So, hey, what are you going to do to pay me back? Well, I'll give you this cloak, right? It's kind of like leaving your wallet with somebody because you can't pay for gas. Moses says, if that ever happens, you make sure to return it to him before the sun goes down. Why was that? For, he said, that is his only covering. This is ultimately from God. That is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? In other words, it wasn't just a cloak that he wore, it was a blanket. It was his security, it was his warmth, it was his survival. If he cries to me, God says, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So they weren't supposed to take, they weren't allowed to take the cloak. It was an essential part of life for people. This is someone who's really bent on hurting you. I mean, they've amped it up. They're at the next level. They're literally taking the shirt off your back. It could be the government trying to teach you a lesson. Could be a divorcing spouse trying to take you to the cleaners. It could be a disgruntled employee reporting you because of some infraction and seeking to make your life miserable and disrupt the company and the business and trying to bankrupt it. Could be a friend who hates that you've stood up to them for sinful behavior, and they don't just want to speak ill of you, they want to destroy you. Jesus calls us to go beyond the evil intentions of our enemy. Instead of fighting, seek ways to sacrificially give beyond what even the enemy could have thought to ask for. That seems like a strange thing to do, don't you think? He wants to hurt you. You seek to bless him at further hurt to yourself. Now, why would we do that? This person wants to hurt you, and you turn around and say, I actually want to bless you with more, even though it's going to cost me even more than you've wanted to do to hurt me. Not out of self-pity. We're not doing this because, oh, I'm the victim like everyone else in our culture. I'm the victim. Everyone needs to feel sorry for me, so I'm going to give my cloak so everyone else feels sorry. Oh, poor individuals should never have been sued like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying this needs to come from a beatitude heart that has grieved their own selfishness and sin, has hungered and thirsted for righteousness that only God can give, and has become someone who is pure in spirit, someone who is a peacemaker, someone who's being persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? Why do we do this? It is out of motivation to win our enemy's cold heart, not to us, but to God. Romans 12:20, Paul speaks something very similar. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He doesn't mean you'll singe his head with burning coals so that he screams in agony. That's not what he means. He means you will actually cause him to be embarrassed about what he's just done. You will make him think twice about his evil actions by your act of righteousness. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, now we're going beyond having a secure gospel-centered identity to having an understanding of gospel-centered stewardship, that everything we own isn't ours in the first place, it's God's. So how can we use what God has given to us in the first place, trusting him to provide? It won't be very long, and we'll be thinking through how Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and not to be anxious about tomorrow and how God is going to provide for tomorrow, but to remember God has provided this for today. How can I use it to bless my enemy and to seek to bring them to a point of repentance? How can I do it? We need a proper understanding of gospel-centered stewardship, of gospel-centered peacemaking, where we look at our enemy and we see through them to a deeper need in them to be reconciled to God. Jesus went beyond giving his cloak. And again, he lived out what he preached. This is key. This is important that everything Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he is going to do. Not only is he going to do it, but he's going to do it for us. So Romans 5, again, Paul tells us what Jesus did. And in Romans 5, 7, Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die." So a righteous person would be someone who seeks fair justice all the time. Fair, fair, fair. Everything's got to be fair. A good person would be something that goes beyond that and has compassion on people. But he says God goes beyond the righteous person and the good person. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. What's a sinner? A sinner is an enemy of God. So while we were still his enemies, Christ, who is God, died for us. So in other words, they stripped Jesus naked on the cross. He gave even more than that. He gave his life. They stripped him of his clothes. They gambled for his tunic, right? They gambled for his clothes. They took literally everything from him, and he still gave more. He gave his life. And we follow in that gospel pathway with our enemies, whoever we meet in this world. It could be brothers and sisters in the church, and it could be siblings, it could be people in our families, our extended families, it could be our neighbors, it could be people in society. But when they take, we continue to give. That's what Jesus calls citizens of the kingdom to do. Here's number three. Our personal response to hurt should also replace sovereignty with service. Every one of us has an instinct to be free, right? Live free or die. That's what we want. You're not telling me what to do. Liberty is my right, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, and that's in our culture, and some of that is, yes, God-given, but hold on. The gospel still has a narrative that is countercultural here, and we need to reset our thinking quite often with this. Right, because Jesus became a servant. In other words, he became a bond slave. Jesus didn't come into the world and say, "I'm the Messiah, the creator of the world. I claim my rights. I'm going to live free or die." He didn't do that. He put himself into submission under his parents first, under the governing authorities, and eventually, even though he confronted sin, he confronted evil, he spoke truth, he did all those things, but in the end, he submitted to the consequences. He went to the cross. He lived. He died. He rose again. He did it perfectly. And we aim for our own personal sovereignty. Now, there's everything right with defending the sovereignty of citizens. There's everything right with defending the freedoms of a nation. There's everything right with going to war to defend those freedoms. Everything right with that. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about our personal claim to our own freedom when God has called us to serve. Just Wednesday night, we were looking at John 13 with some of the young people. The upper room where Jesus is sitting around the table with his disciples. And there was one thing that was needed in that room that everyone did. Every host in those days did. Instead of, "Here, let me take your coat, let me hang that up. Here's a place to put your shoes," or whatever. "Come here and have a seat." Every host had to provide a slave to wash the guest's feet. And it couldn't be, it was such a degrading job that it couldn't even be a Jewish slave. The Jews said, "No, that's for a Gentile slave to do. We will not stoop to do that," right? So here we have 12 guys in a room around Jesus, and they're all looking at each other like, "There's something missing here. I'll do it if John does it," you know, that kind of thing. And Jesus gets up from the table, he goes, lays aside his garments, puts on the clothing of a Gentile slave. He lays aside his sovereignty, but I don't mean his attribute, his divine attribute of sovereignty. I mean his personal claim to freedom, becomes a slave, kneels down at even the feet of Judas Iscariot, and he serves him in this way. Now look at what he says in verse 41. "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." In other words, Jesus is literally saying, go the extra mile. And he's not saying go the extra mile for your boss because your boss is nice. He's saying go the extra mile for the tyrant soldier who has just come up alongside you. And this is what they would do. In fact, at the cross, I think is the only known example in Scripture of this actually happening. But at the cross, when Jesus was carrying his own cross, at some point the soldiers said, no, we need to conscript someone here to carry his cross. You, over there, get over here. And they called over a man, Simon of Cyrene, and they conscripted him on site, and they said, pick this up, take it, right? He didn't have a choice. And he picks it up and he goes. And this is exactly the scenario that Jesus is talking about. Roman soldiers could just, you could be walking down the street and they could say, hey, you, come here. We need this building built. Well, that's going to take us like 3 months. Yeah, so what? Get started, right? And that's the way the world was. Jesus says, if that happens, do we all just kind of stomp our feet and kind of move slow and drag ourselves and make sure everyone knows I have my rights, I have my personal sovereignty, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, I don't want to do this, I'm doing this against my will. Have you been there? I've been there. I remember working a job where I was working into the wee hours of the morning, and I did not want to be there, and I was making sure every person knew that I didn't want to be there. Of course, you say, okay, you're going on like 17 hours on a single shift. Okay. But that's the way it was, and I can look back now. I'm a bit embarrassed by my attitude and by the way I was reacting to things and my facial expression and the way I was dragging my feet and saying, oh, this is never going to work. And maybe it's a boss that's punishing you by giving you the lowest, dirtiest job in the company. Maybe it's a job you don't want to do at all. Maybe you don't want to go to work, and you have to anyways, and you're angry about it. You're upset about the situation. When someone is in a position of authority, and they conscript you or me to do what we do not want to do, Jesus has instructions for us. And again, it is to walk the gospel pathway of humility, of giving up our sovereignty and replacing it with service. Why? Not because we're serving Romans, but because we're serving God. So if someday we find ourselves in a concentration camp because we have these weird ideas about men are men and women are women, if that's, you know, in the future somewhere where we're suffering in some way and we're being conscripted to serve and do nasty jobs for people, guess what we're supposed to do? Guess what we're called to do as kingdom citizens? We are called to be the very best prisoner in the camp. Eric Liddell, I don't know if you know the story of Eric Liddell. He ended up in a prison camp. He was, if you ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire, he's the main character of that story, refused to run on Sunday in the Olympics. And eventually, I think he ran the 200 meter instead of the 100 meter, and he eventually won. But he goes off, after the Olympics were done, he goes off to be a missionary in China, ends up in a prison camp in China during World War II. He dies in the prison camp of a brain tumor, but people who came out of that prison camp, who survived that prison camp, always, always, always testified of the pure joy that Eric Liddell brought to that camp. Trying to make games for the kids to keep the kids occupied and keep the kids happy. In other words, wherever he was, whatever circumstance he was in, his wife and children had shipped off to Canada to be safe at a distance from the war, but he stayed behind, and wherever he was, he wasn't complaining, he was just serving, serving, serving. When we're forced to go 1 mile, we're not to do it begrudgingly. We're to offer to go to go the extra mile, and to do it with joy. Jesus at the cross, before the cross, said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he goes the infinite extra mile on our behalf. He gives up his rights as King of Kings, Lord and Lord of Lords, and he becomes a nameless Jewish criminal on a cross so that you and I could be redeemed from our sins. And Peter says that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you know what the context of that is? It's not apologetics. The context of that is suffering. When you suffer, honor Christ in your hearts. When life is not fair, honor Christ in your hearts. Serve Him and be prepared to answer to people because they're going to come and they're going to say something's different about you. All right, number four, here's the last one. Our personal response to hurt should replace grumbling with giving. Now, these are people, again, they're described as the one who is evil. Someone has come along, they're begging, they're asking to borrow money. Maybe they're asking for the 100th time, I don't know. They're very uncomfortable to deal with. We might call them takers rather than givers. They're the people that always show up expecting everyone to serve them, and they never give a thought to serving others. And we can easily try to avoid them, or maybe we meet them on the street, never met them before, and we become very cynical, very skeptical. We're wondering, okay, is this really legit? Like, do you really need $5, or where's this going, right? And we start asking questions. Jesus says, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, replace grumbling with giving generosity. We may assume a stranger's story from their appearance. Jesus frees us to be generous. He frees us up to just be generous with what we have, with what we've been given. Now, the long-term goal is to disciple uncomfortable people like this, right? This person is still under the label in verse 39 of being one who is evil. Why? Maybe they're legitimately incapable of working. That might be true. Paul actually talks about if that's true, there should be family members responsible to take care of individuals like that. The church should not be burdened all the time to take care of people that family members should be taken care of. That was the way it was, and he instructs Timothy on that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul makes it very clear that anyone not willing to work, let him not eat. So in the long term, we want to disciple people who have this mindset that, you know, the only way I get things is by asking people, and I ask all the time, and it seems to work well. And then you see these videos of people who have the signs who then go off into a parking lot somewhere and get in their brand new Prius and drive away, right? We've seen these things. They've been exposed in our culture, and we say, well, that's it. I'm not going to be given anymore. I'm not going to be generous. I'm going to question everything. Jesus says, no, give. You're not going to lose. Be generous. But in the long run, we want to disciple people like this to bring them from that point to spiritual maturity, and that comes through the gospel. We need to lead them to Christ. So the basic principle of this is we're to live generously as Jesus did. Jesus' point is not about standing up to injustice. We should stand up to injustice. It's not about defending the vulnerable. We should defend the vulnerable. Absolutely. He's not talking about just war, issues of law and order, or whether Christians should be police officers or not. They should be. All of that is true, and you could find other biblical examples for that. That's not his point. His main point in all of this is to command his disciples against taking personal revenge, against taking matters of law into our own hands, and instead of retaliating, serving others. When you do confront evil, how will you respond when evil kicks back? That's the point of all of this. I was reminded of a story just last night. It was a famous book by Sergei Kordakov called The Persecutor. I think John Piper quotes it in one of his books. But Sergei Kordakov was a KGB officer, a naval officer, and when he was in his late teens, the Russian government actually conscripted him to go and find underground Christian communities and then to raid them and beat people up and just be a general bully. And he did it about over 150 times. He found these communities and he would go in with his henchmen, his gang, and they would just beat people to a pulp and try to make them think twice about meeting as Christians ever again. Well, he writes in this book, The Persecutor, of a girl by the name of Natasha that he found three times at one of these underground Christian prayer meetings. The first time, one of his big guys picked her up and threw her against the wall, and she basically went vertical, hit the wall, and fell on the floor and just lay there moaning in agony. The second time they found her, they were so enraged that they beat her until her back was just a bloody mess, and then threw her off the table on the floor. The third time they found her, one of his right-hand men went at her with a club, and just before he got to her, one of his other men got in between and called him out and said, "You're not going near her. You're not going near her." "Why?" "Victor was his name." He shouted back, "She has something we don't have. Nobody touches her. Nobody." Sergei writes, "For one of the first times in my life, I was deeply moved. Natasha did have something. She had been beaten horribly, she had been warned and threatened, she had gone through unbelievable suffering, but here she was again. Even Victor had been moved and recognized it. She had something we didn't have. I wanted to run after her and ask, 'What is it?' I wanted to talk to her, but she was gone. This heroic Christian girl who had suffered so much at our hands somehow touched and troubled me very much." And then he ends by saying, "And finally to Natasha, whom I beat terribly and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed and I am a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha. Wherever you are, I will never, never forget you." That's the road Jesus calls us to take, so that others in our culture can look at us and say, "She's got something I don't have." Father, we ask you today to humble us at the cross. Humble us in the presence of your grace, your power, in the presence of an almighty King who came into this world, didn't just become a man, but became a slave, and became obedient to death, even, Paul tells us, death on a cross. We thank you for the pathway that Jesus took, but we are sobered today to think that he calls us to take the same pathway. And through that pathway, you reveal your glory. It is through that pathway that you bring others into your kingdom. Help us to be true kingdom representatives and to show the world that we have something that they desperately need, that we have a Savior who humbled himself for us infinitely, and we want to reflect that by humbling ourselves for others. So God, help us today. Give us mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.